Well, shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. We're here for a Bible study today. I see a one. That's good. Okay, we're here for a Bible study today. We're going to be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19 through 25 and verse 19. Then we're going to be looking at Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. We'll look at a couple of verses around that to give us some perspective, and then we'll look at that one verse. Then Psalm 140, and then Luke 12, verses 13 to 48, I believe it is. That's the texts that we're going to be looking at today. Don't have any links to show you, but I do have a couple of books that I'm going to tell you about that we ought to be looking at, especially if you're really interested in the creation and evolution controversy. I've got one here called The Creation Evolution Controversy. It was one of my textbooks at Cedarville College 30 some years ago, and it's one of the best books I've ever read on the subject. What this guy does is he takes an approach that he wants to show the evidence and how the different perspectives, creation and evolution, would hypothesize about this particular evidence. There isn't a whole lot of evidence one way or another that proves creation or evolution. But there is a lot of evidence that the assumptions that the two would make sense or don't make sense. Okay, so it's a very good way to go about this, to show people that evolution is not a real wise thing. Anyway, good book. It's called The Creation Evolution Controversy. It's by a guy named R.L. Wysong. That's W-Y-S-O-N-G. And if you were to go to Amazon, I actually went to Amazon to look for it today, and there are about 12 or 13 of the things that you can buy this thing for less than $4. So you want to add it to something to get your shipping costs down, because the shipping cost is actually more than the cost of the book right now. That's for a good used book. For a brand new one, you can get it for as little as $11. And it is a really, really good book. I seriously, George Gordon rates the books that he reviews 1 in 20, 1 in 50, 1 in 100. This is one of those 1 in 100 books. It just approaches the thing from a completely different angle. And it shows how the hypotheses just don't work. Neither of them is even really a theory, because it can't be proven, can't be tested. Creation can't be tested. Evolution can't be tested. Therefore, they're not really theories. Theories have got to be testable. So they're merely hypotheses. This is a hypothesis that I go with, okay? And this is what I base my thinking on, this hypothesis. And it shows that the one makes sense and the other one doesn't. So, anyway, the writer's name was Wysong, W-Y-S-O-N-G, R-L Wysong was his, you know, the initials R and L, Wysong. Excellent book. Anyway, it's an excellent book. That's what I got on that. Okay, so we're going to go ahead and get started with this here Bible study. But before we do, we're going to do like we always do. We're going to open with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of everything that there is. Without the word of Yehovah, and without Yehovah being the only source of all of that, of the word, then nothing exists. And that's how it goes. It goes like this. The Shema goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together in this room today to study your word. It's by the study of your word that we become more like your Son, and we want to have our minds focused on your word today, so that we can have our minds focused and become more and more like Yeshua, our Messiah, your Son and our Savior. So, ask that you would banish any unclean spirits from our presence. Make it so that they can't understand anything that we're talking about that is true, and that they can't put any untrue thoughts into our minds via spirit-to-spirit communication, so that we don't have any admixture of error today. Put your spirit on each and every one of us, especially the people in the room, so that they will be able to ascertain whether what I'm saying is true, and to be Bereans about everything that I say. Check me out against the scripture. Do not take my word for this stuff. Check me out. Put that spirit in them, Father, the spirit of the Bereans, who looked to see if what Shaul said was true by checking the scripture. Same with these folks here today, Father. Make sure that they check the scripture to make sure that what I'm saying is right. And if it's not, flush it from their minds. And if it is, file it in their minds so that they can be more like your son. In Yeshua's name, we ask it and we expect a positive answer. Amen. Amen. All right. We are, by the way, there you go. Thank you, Rip, for putting that up there. The Creation Evolution Controversy. And it is, it's a very good book. We're going to go ahead and get started with the scripture here, which reminds me I need to get my Bible program open, which it's not. Hang on a second while I get to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Okay. Got to go to Deut 24, starting in verse 19. We'll read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll give you some commentary on that, and then we'll go on to chapter 25. Okay, so here we go. Starting in verse 19. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that Jehovah Elohecha may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. The last four verses of Devarim chapter 23 deal with gleaners in the field of Israel. Does verse 19 bring anything in subsequent scripture to mind for you? Verse 19 goes, and when thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that Jehovah Elohecha can make bless thee in all the work of thine hands. First thing that popped into my mind was Boaz ordering the reapers to drop some hands full of purpose, so the gleaners, the Moabite Ruth in particular, would have it to glean. You remember that Ruth had married Mahlon, according to Ruth chapter 4 and verse 10, Naomi and Elimelech's Bachor, or firstborn son, who died childless. And when Naomi determined to go back to Israel from Moab, Ruth forsook her nation and its Elohims and to sojourn with Naomi and to affiliate and identify with Jehovah. Now let's look at Ruth chapter 2. The whole chapter, just because I love it so. Please notice how many times Scripture says that Ruth is a Moabitess. There is nothing in the plain sense to imply that she was anything else, unless you hold that the King James Version punctuators were inspired by Jehovah, as was the author of the Hebrew text. Only the comma before the prepositional phrase with her in chapter 1 and verse 22 even suggests that Ruth was returning, though the sentence says plainly that Naomi is returning. We begin with that last verse of chapter 1, and it goes like this. We're going to do 1:22 through 2:4. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Stone's Tanakh says, at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field, and glean ears of corn, after in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went, and came, and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on the part of the field unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, Yehovah lemachem. And they answered him, Yivarechecha Yehovah. Now I infer that Boaz had slept at home that night before and allowed the work to commence under the work of his trusted foreman, or his steward, which we'll be looking at the steward in the New Testament portion today. I also infer that this is the first day of the barley harvest, or Chag HaBikurim, the day of the first fruits, and the first day of the Omer count, counting up to Shavuot. The Hebrew word for in, or at the beginning, is bitchilata. I'm sorry, bitchilat. That is the Hebrew word, 8462 is the root, the first time. Here's what Strong says about that. Techila is the word. From 2490, in the sense of opening, a commencement, origin, probable origin, rather, it's an adverb, and it probably means original or originally, so beginning, first time. I infer that here it means to partake of the gleaning from day one. So Naomi and Ruth had arrived at Bethlehem somewhat earlier, probably in time to observe Pesach and unleavened bread. Beginning of then reading verses 5 through 12. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, The Moabitish woman, a damsel, that came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Moab unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens, thine eyes on the field that they do reap. And go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Jehovah recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of Jehovah Elohim of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Did you get that? Boaz knew that Ruth was trusting to the protection and provision of Jehovah for both Naomi and herself. Ruth had been born of Moab, but had decided to sojourn with Naomi and be engrafted into Israel. This also means that he knew that he was near kin to Naomi, and may already have been thinking of being kinsman redeemer to Mahlon and Elimelech. Verses 13 through 16. Then she said, Let me find favor in thy sight, Adoni, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto, Stone says, though I am not as worthy as, one of thine handmaids. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched barleycorns. I inserted barley there. He reached her parched barleycorns, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she had risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the hands full of purpose, for for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Boaz not only made sure that Ruth had enough to eat and a place to rest if she needed to, he also instructed the reapers not only to not stop her from gleaning right after them, but to actually drop some hands full of reaped barley for her to pick up off the ground. She continued to find favor in his eyes because of how she comported herself and how she treated Naomi as her own mother. She was a woman of fine character, and if she was pretty, that was just another selling point. Verses 17 and 18, so she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth, and gave to her what she had reserved after she was sufficed. She had not only brought what she gleaned, I think an ephah is about a bushel, quite a take for a gleaner. Ephah is derived from the Egyptian word and means measure. Easton's Bible Dictionary says that an ephah is 10 omers, and that an omer is about a half a gallon. So that would make an ephah about 5 gallons. She brought that, by the way, already prepared for parching and use, but also brought the leftovers of her lunch to Naomi, so that she wouldn't have to use the produce of her gleanings. Verses 19 and 20. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Baruch hu le-Yehovah, blessed be he of Yehovah, who hath not, neither Boaz nor Yehovah had forgotten to bless Elimelech and Mahlon through Naomi and Ruth. Verses 23. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Ruth kept close by Boaz's maidens, and I infer that he kept an eye on her with them until Shavuot, the feast of Yehovah, following the wheat harvest. Now here's a speculation warning. Be Bereans specifically about what I'm about to say. He watched her for 50 days. I infer that he did the kinsman redeemer offer to the nearest kin while the barley harvest was underway and married her at Shavuot. Either that, or perhaps he prepared the ketubah between unleavened bread and Shavuot, committed to marry her by entering into the ketubah with her on Shavuot, and then finalized and consummated the marriage at Sukkot. And I say that only because if this is going to be a picture of Yeshua and his bride, then quite possibly he's going to do the same thing. He redeemed her at Pesach time, okay? He was there as the first fruits of the dead, and Boaz being the representation of Yeshua in this case. Then he entered into the ketubah, gave her the laws that she had to live by on Shavuot, and then at Sukkot went to dwell with her. And that is very much what Yeshua has done with us. He sent the laws that we are to live by on Shavuot on Mount Sinai, and then he is going to enter into the covenant with us at our marriage at Sukkot, and that will be at right after he returns to the Mount of Olives. Okay, that's the end of my speculation warning. Devarim chapter 24, verses 20 to 22. We've already read them, so I'm just going to go over my notes on it. When we go to harvest our olives and grapes, we are to gather what is ripe or ready for harvest. But anything that is not ready is to be left so that the sojourners, widows, orphans, and strangers would be able to glean what Yah did not choose to have ready for the reapers. We are not to go back after the harvest to glean for ourselves, but to leave it for the poor, or to just drop and fertilize the soil for the next planting. This is one of the ways that Yehovah kept the land fertile and productive for his people who followed his agricultural laws. One of the reasons our food is more or less empty calories is because we have either forgotten or just plain despised Yehovah's commands concerning the land, including the land Sabbaths and the Yovels, and to leave the gleanings for the gleaners or to fertilize the soil. And so that's the end of my commentary on what we have on those four verses in chapter 24. And we're open to questions or comments to anybody who's got a mic or anyone who wants to put something in the text. Are there any questions or comments? I'm not seeing anything. Okay, then we're going to move on. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 19. 2, 5, here we go. And we're going to go through verses 1 through 4 first, and then we'll look at 5 through 10, and maybe the rest of the chapter after that. But we're going to look at 1 through 4 first. They go like this. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, and that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. That is, the judges shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him, and not exceed, lest, if he should exceed, and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. That's an out-of-place scripture. Anyway, it seems to be out of place anyway. Okay, verses 1 to 4. When Israelites have a matter of controversy, say, a landmark issue, and they can't come to mutual agreement on a solution, they were to resort to the court system and resolve it according to Torah and any other evidence that was available. In the case of a landmark issue, they were to go to the tribal records and to the Torah and find all the evidence there was to make a righteous judgment. The judges were not to consider the persons involved, only Torah and any other evidence available. They were not to find in favor of a friend or close relative against Torah or the evidence. If, in our example, there is evidence of moving a landmark, that was the example that I gave, moving a landmark, the next verses come into play. The man who moved the landmark is to receive lashes in punishment and to make restitution by moving the landmarks back where they belong. The passage only says 40 lashes, but I do not think that is a prescription. I think, and this is a, I think, in italics, which means it's an educated guess and could be wrong, but I seriously doubt it. I think it's a worst case punishment for any matter. 40 stripes is as many as they could give. The sages say that even 40 lashes is too many and that 39 is the worst case. Rav Shaul received 40 save one on 5 occasions within the synagogue system. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 24. Are they ministers of Mashiach? I speak as a fool. I more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Yehudim, 5 times received I 40 save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Again, that was 2 Corinthians 11, 23-25. Shaul received those stripes, and perhaps the beating with rods, and the stoning, so that he could remain in the synagogue system. Had he refused the punishment, either by just not submitting or by invoking his citizenship in the empire, he would have made himself ineligible to enter either the temple or the synagogues, and word of this would have traveled very quickly. Paul never left the synagogue or temple system. He kept himself under their authority until his death so that he could always be able to go to the Yehudi first and also to the Greek. His mission was to regather the lost sheep of the whole house of Israel to Moshiach, and there was no better place to start in a new city than in the synagogue. Verse 4 says that the seems to be way out of place. In the Peshat, it fits well with 23, 24, and 25. For the reapers are allowed to chew on a bit of what they are reaping as they go, and there should be a place where the reapers' gleaners could get some water and rest out of the sun as well. In the case of the animals, they need to rest occasionally to graze and drink, as they do that all the heavy work in the field. And the master of that field must be careful of his animals at all times. He must be treated humanely and be fed, watered, and milked if necessary, even on Shabbat. Not that they would be reaping on the Shabbat, but the animals still have to be fed and watered, and if they need to be milked, they need to be milked on the Shabbat. That's work that can't be stopped. Okay? You have to take care of your animals. But why would this verse between put this verse between two passages on judgment? There must be a connection. Rav Shaul quotes this passage at least twice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 7 through 9, it is written, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? And who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not Torah the same also? For it is written in Torah of Moshe, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth Elohim take care of oxen?" Shaul makes a lesser to greater application there, and perhaps that is Torah's point in our passage, a lesser to greater application. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18, Shaul says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Yeshua makes reference to this passage as well as the reapers. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, "And in the same house remain, eating..." By the way, he has sent out the reapers, okay? He sent out the 70 to go out into the land. He sent them two by two, and he's told them, go to a house, and when you get to a house that takes you in, stay there until you leave that town. Don't go anywhere else. And he says, "And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." That's in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Those laborers are to receive their hire at the end of the day, as we saw last week, and were to be fed and supplied with drink during the day. Remember how Boaz cared for the laborers in his fields, including the gleaners. Going back to Shaul's lesser to greater argument, if Yehovah makes a negative command concerning an ox in the field, should we not also ensure that human laborers are well cared for while in our employ? If he cares enough about the oxen to command their care and feeding, do you think he cares less for the landmarks in our illustration example above? Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 to 4. Any questions or comments? Thrice, three times. Okay. Silly way that they talk, huh, E. Mark? Well, that's Elizabethan English. That's actually more proper than any of the stuff that we say. That's the height of the English language was Elizabethan English. That's one of the reasons that the King James is so important a tool to use. The rooster crowed twice. Or was it thrice? Actually, I think it's one of each is the what it says in the scripture. So he probably crowed three times because twice is part of three. Okay. Okay. No questions or comments. That's right, there was no J in the original King James. That J came into existence before the 1763 revision, which is what most of us have. It's what I'm reading from as well, the 1763 revision. Okay, are there questions or comments? If not, we're going to move, we're going to move right to the end of the chapter. There's only 22 verses here. Pretty sure. Oh, there's only 19 verses. Okay, so never mind. So we're going to start at verse 5 and read through verse 19. Okay. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox, is what it says in verse 4. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of the husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders, and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, So shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. When men strive together with one another, and the wife of the one draweth near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand and taketh him by the secrets, don't you love the way they circumlocute? Then thou shalt cut off her hand, thine eye shall not pity her. Thou shalt not have in thy bag diverse weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house diverse measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure thou shalt have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto Jehovah Elohecha. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt. How he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost part of thee, all feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not Elohim. Therefore it shall be, when Jehovah Elohecha hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget. Okay, verses 5 through 10. Let me wet my whistle real quickly. If Jehovah cares for the ox in the field, how much more does he care for the inheritances that he has ordained? It was not a small thing to deny the duty of kinsman redeemer to a brother or close cousin. Jehovah takes his children's inheritances seriously, as can be seen by the public humiliation commanded upon the man. Why do you think that Onan died when he refused to raise children to Ur by Tamar? That's in Bereshit chapter 38. Why do you think that Yehuda saw immediately upon being asked, Whose are these? That Tamar was more righteous than he, and that she either knew the reason he had estranged himself from Yaakov, or that Yehuda was in or that Yehovah was in the whole situation. Okay? Yehuda saw either that she knew or that Yehovah had worked it this way purposely. I think that Yehuda knew the law of the kinsman redeemer, and that it was the land inheritance that was to be protected. The land was inherited by the Bechor, the firstborn of the father. If the Bechor died childless, the secondborn son was to raise up a child to his elder brother through his widow. The commandment is to name the new Bechor, the son born of the widow of the Bechor by the kinsman redeemer, after the Bechor, in verse 6, for the purpose of keeping his name in remembrance. Boaz knew there was a closer kinsman, so he went before the judges in the city gate and told them that he did not wish to act, that if he did not wish to act as kinsman redeemer, Boaz would do the redemption, thereby giving him a valid reason to turn it down and show the judges that the kinsman redeemer commandment would be upheld, so no stripes or humiliation would ensue. I infer that the closer kinsman had not yet had a son, and that was why raising a son to Ruth would mess up his own inheritance. I also infer that Boaz was either not the Bechor of his family, or had already had a son who would be Bechor of his inheritance. So his inheritance would not be encumbered by Ruth's firstborn son, as would have happened to the closer kinsman's, if my inferences are correct. Here is another speculation warning. Be Bereans. Is not Ephraim now Yaakov's Bechor? Genesis chapter 48, verses 14 and 18. Were not the present inhabitants descended from Ephraim, or Ten Israel, since they are mostly descended from the Khazari Yehudi Ashkenazim of ancient Scythia? Do you suppose they called the nation Israel instead of Yehudah for that reason? Just a speculation. It's a possibility. Verses 11 and 12, I'm going to read from Stone's Chumash on this one, because their explanation is quite reasonable. It's on page 1065 of Stone's Chumash, and it says this in there. It says, penalty for embarrassing another. This is about the wife coming to her husband's aid, okay, and grabbing the other guy by his secrets, as it were. Okay, in the above case of Chalitza, a widow is justified in humiliating the brother who disdained her husband's honor. But now the Torah hastens to state that generally it is wrong to shame another person. If a woman tries to help her husband by embarrassing someone else, she must pay a financial penalty to the victim. That's according to Sforno. This is the source of the rule that assailants are fined for the embarrassment that they cause, in addition to damages and other costs. In the case is that a woman, seeking to save her husband, grabs the private parts of his opponent. If she had no other recourse, her husband was in mortal danger, she would have been justified in doing anything necessary to save him. This penalty applies only if what she did was uncalled for. Okay? So, Torah is not restrictive in this particular case. It doesn't. If she does this kind of thing to save her husband's life, and he was in imminent danger of losing his life, she was justified in doing so, and she would not have her hand cut off. But if she did it just because she was mean and she wanted to embarrass the guy, then the sentence would be carried out. I don't think that happened very often. Verses 13 through 16 refer to honest weights and measures. We are not to do any double dealing, charging one thing to a brother or friend and another to a stranger or sojourner. No thumbs on the scale, bro. We are to be scrupulously honest in business. We are to be known as trustworthy. Yehovah holds any who use unjust weights and measures as an abomination before him. Now apply this to the United States of America's government and economic system and ask yourself why we are being made the anus and not the head. Let's look at what used to be the norm in the U.S. as it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. Let me wet my whistle before I read this. Here we go. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah Elohecha, to observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that Jehovah Elohecha will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come to thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Jehovah Elohecha. Blessed thou in the city, and blessed thou in the field. Blessed the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed thy basket and thy store. Blessed thou when thou comest in, and blessed thou when thou goest out. Jehovah shalt cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. Jehovah shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which Jehovah Elohecha giveth thee. Jehovah shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of Jehovah Elohecha and walk in his ways. And all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of Jehovah, and shall be afraid of thee. And Jehovah shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which Jehovah sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Jehovah shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto the land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And Jehovah shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of Jehovah Elohecha, which I command thee this day to observe and to do. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, the right hand or the left, to go after other Elohims to serve them. And since our nation officially turned its back on Jehovah, that was in the 60s, we officially turned our backs on him, the government did, he has turned our blessings of Devarim 28, 1 through 14, into the curses of verses 15 through 68, and we are about to be dispersed into servitude. Verses 19 to 22 are about how we deal with Amalek. Verses 19 through 22. Verses 17 through 19. Well, I got 22 in there. I don't know. Let me change that. 17 to 19. Okay. Are about how we are to deal with Amalek, who came out against us in Shemot 17, right after Jehovah gave us the water from the rock at Rephidim. In Exodus chapter 17, verses 8, 11, 14, and 16, it is written, Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And it came to pass, when Moshe held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. For he saith, Because Jehovah hath sworn that Jehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. We were to utterly destroy Amalek from under heaven, and that commandment still applies. Had we done it on the way into the land under Yehoshua, we would not have the troubles Baaretz in the land that we do today. But then, we also would not have him to make war with from generation to generation, either, until the new creation is generated, is the way that I take that. And it will be Jehovah that puts out Amalek from his remembrance. In one sense of that verse, Jehovah is doing just that. When Amalek is in the land, it is a wasteland, for Jehovah does not remember them. But when Israel is in the land, it becomes a garden, for he does remember Israel, his inheritance. That's all I got on our Torah portion for today. Are there questions or comments? Any questions or comments out there? You were in kindergarten when they kicked Yah out of the school. That was in the early 60s, bro. I'm old enough to remember the USA, too. I remember when the thing came down that no more prayer in school, then no more Bible in school, then no more mention of God in school, then take the Ten Commandments down, then all this stuff in the public schools. The religious schools were able to keep that stuff up, but not the public schools, because the public schools were funded by tax money. And the Supreme Court had decided that if tax money was paying for it, then they weren't allowed to do that. And that, by the way, is a very bad reading of the First Amendment. Very bad. Are there questions or comments on the Torah portion? I was in fourth grade when JFK was assassinated. I remember that. Yeah, exactly. Before lunch and before going home. Exactly. As a matter of fact, did they keep us for the rest of that day? I don't think so. I think they sent us home. They called the buses. They had the buses come and get the kids. And I lived across the street, so I got to walk home. But yeah, we got to leave school that day. That was a really, really big deal. I'm telling you. Now, all the teachers were crying. Let me tell you something about my teacher. Miss Toddy was her name. Miss Toddy was, I think she was a professional wrestler. I mean, she was huge. I mean, she wasn't huge. I mean, she wasn't big and fat. I mean, she was just huge, big and strong, you know, like a bodybuilder. And so, you know, I mean, she would go into the playground, and if a kid was acting up, she would just put him in a headlock and drag him to the office. I mean, drag him by his head to the office. I went to a Catholic grade school. That day, the PA system went off, and they said all teachers report to the office immediately, right? Wow, that was pretty big. That didn't happen very often. But she said, okay, everybody get your books out, read this, and I'll be back in a few minutes. And she went to the office, which was only two doors down. And then she come back about 15 minutes later, and she had gone a long time. I mean, it was a long time. And she come back in crying. This bodybuilder, this strong, almost virile woman, you know, comes in crying her eyes out. And about 2 or 3 minutes later, the PA comes on again, and it's Mother Superior telling us that the president had been shot in Dallas, Texas, and that they were calling the buses in, and they were going to be sending us home. Those of us that walk may leave now, and those of us who have to wait for the bus, got to wait for the bus. Okay, and that's what happened. I mean, and the Mother Superior was crying. She was a tough old broad too, I'm here to tell you. I can't tell you how many yardsticks she broke over my back. I mean, she was tough. Oh yeah, we're talking about old school Catholic, man. This is before Vatican II. I mean, it was pretty bad. Yeah, the those stories of them smacking you on the knuckles with the edge of a ruler. That was true, man. They did that. They did that to us. It kept us in line. I mean, that was the whole. There was, when you were at school, you were at school to be at school. You weren't at school to play. and they didn't put up with any kind of garbage from us. Anyway. Now, you see, I was in Catholic school until the seventh grade, and then we moved to a new house. And when we got there, I asked my parents if I could go to the public school, and they let me go to the public school. And I never learned another new thing until I went to college, except for English literature. There were things that I had not read yet that we read in English literature. Okay? But that was it. That was all I learned that was new. Everything else was just a rehash of stuff that I learned before I was finished with the seventh grade in Catholic school. I was so bored in public school. I didn't stay. I didn't go to school most of the time. You know, I went in the front door, waved hello to the teachers, and walked out the back. I was a bad boy. I was a bad boy. That's one of the reasons that I spent summer schools all through high school. I went to summer school after my graduation because I didn't graduate with my class because I hadn't fulfilled all of the things. I had to go to summer school for 2 credits, which was, you know, something that just, you know, I usually made up 1 credit in summer school. I made up 2 that year so that I could get my diploma right away rather than go back to school for another year. That would have been a pain. Anyway, are there questions or comments on the Torah portion? Z. Miller, you have your hand up. You may take the mic. Mark, are you there? Pick up the mic.
Do it from this computer if that's okay. Can you get rid of my hand raised in the other one? Okay. We'll just leave it up. I'll go back. It's the other room. Thank you, by the way. That was so cool. I just I got my computer somewhat working now. Praise Yah. Could you do me a huge favor? Shame on me. First of all, you know I have attention problems to begin with. So I ask you to do this sometimes anyways, but I got a phone call. And shame on me, I got to learn to be more disciplined and not answer. And I got distracted from a bit of what you were saying, and it was good stuff. Could you just do a real brief summary? And it probably it always helps other people too, I think, because we all, I think, can, you know, they say, I studied this when I was in Harvard Business School as part of our research. We only absorb on a good day with good person-to-person communication when you're actually looking at the other person, because you get a lot of information visually when people are talking. It's amazing, the facial expressions, the hand expressions. If you get 60 to 70%, you're doing well. You're doing wonderful. And the shorter you can be, literally the ideal number is 7 minutes. After 7 minutes, you're lucky if you're then – it's something to think about in your communications, Mark. But you're lucky after 7 minutes, the retention of people drops considerably. I need to learn this too because I go a little bit longer. But in any event, would you mind just reiterating a little bit of what the whole last section real briefly? And that'd be a blessing to me and probably some other people. And by the way, good stuff. I typed it a little bit in there. I was just before I got to school that JFK passed. So I think I wasn't, but I was the early 60s in the public school system. And so I learned a lot of in public school. A lot of it was wrong. A lot of it was the setting me up for being a, which is what they do, setting you up for not believing in Yah, because they teach you that it ain't real. And then I went to the Cathedral of Learning, and really they locked it in. When I got my bachelor's degree in philosophy at the Cathedral of Learning, I studied philosophy of science. Philosophy, I got a philosophy degree. It was a dual degree, and I studied philosophy of science and religion. It was one of my favorites. It's ironic. It's not ironic. It was Yah's plan. He had me go in and examine the enemy's arguments, and I knew them very well. And I guarantee you, at that point in my life, I could have came in here and argued against Yahweh, and I probably would have had good arguments and maybe convinced a couple people not to believe that, yeah, I wasn't doing that much. And then I would have convinced myself that anything else that was told from the other perspective that I'm in now of believing was falsehood, fiction, and delusion. Actually, Freud wrote a book called Future of an Illusion, I think was the name. And he described religion not as a delusion. A delusion is a false belief, but an illusion. And an illusion can either be a false belief or a true belief, but an illusion is based on a wish-fulfilling belief. You know, it has magic uses the title illusion, but it's not. If you look at Webster's Dictionary definition of an illusion, what it is, we believe in something because we want it to be true. So Freud, the psychologist, went in and he wrote a specific book on religion. It was a very short book, maybe like 60, 70, 80 pages. white cover with black writing. I remember it. It got destroyed recently in the destructive storm of Joe, my mother's boyfriend at my father's house that happened a couple of years back. But in any event, that book was helpful in teaching me that religion was false and determining that I went from being an agnostic to an atheist for a period of time, in my understanding. Though I always knew in my heart that something was there, and that got rekindled when he woke me up. And that's interesting. I didn't plan this testimony, but it's very relevant. Now, in retrospect, I can go back and I can understand why Freud, for his own reasons, would have had that perspective. But I could certainly argue now against the people who presented those arguments to me. And I could go into battle with them on a philosophical level, and I think do very well in defending the argument for Yeshua and Yahweh and the truth in the scripture. Because now, the blessing that I have is I've received a lot more scientific, biological, and as well as philosophical ammunition and understanding that I can, that's why I believe, I can easily justify my beliefs, I think, to those people. And I suspect my ministry is going to be working at the universities here and maybe other places with people at that level. By the way, sorry for that little rabbit trail. But that was a good rabbit trail, I think. Hopefully Mark hasn't said anything in text yet about me being a bad boy. Can you go back and just do a quick review of what you said, and I'll be blessed. Okay. Hope you guys appreciated my little testimony there.
Okay. We'll give it a shot. We'll go ahead and look at the whole thing. First thing is that the... At the beginning today, we were talking about Kinsman Redeemer. We're talking about gleaners in the field, actually, the first four verses. That is 24:19 through the end of the chapter. Talks about gleaners, and I went into the whole thing about Ruth, not even having read 25 yet. Okay, so because that just brought to mind Boaz telling the reapers to drop some handfuls of purpose on purpose so that Ruth could pick it up, specifically so that Ruth could pick it up. And he told them to do that and not to rebuke her wherever she was at, to leave, not to keep their hands off of her and all that. Don't. She was to keep with the maidens. And he watched her for the 50 days between the first day of the Hag HaBikurim, which was the beginning of the barley harvest, and the end of the wheat harvest when they hedge Shavuot. So, that's the deal then. So, and I was looking into the Kinsman Redeemer thing just a little bit there. Then, we got into chapter 25, and we saw the chapter 25, the first four verses are about judgment. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 4, are speaking about controversy between two men. And I used the illustration of a landmark issue. You know, okay, somebody moved a landmark, and so the two guys got together and they couldn't come up, so they went to the judge, and the judge made the decision using whatever information he could get, and the worst case scenario for punishment for moving a landmark would have been 40 lashes. Okay? And the rabbi said there was actually 40 less one, because if you give him 40 lashes, the people are going to look down on him. So anyway, and then I showed how Paul had received 40 less one five different times by the Yehudim, as well as some beatings with a rod, and also stoning, according to the Yehudim. And he did all that so that he could stay in the synagogue system. Then verse 4 talks about a not muzzling an ox while he's treading out the grain. And so that doesn't seem to fit there unless you think about what's going on. You've got to be real careful about it. So it comes between two things about judgment. The one judgment about the guy who's, they have the controversy between two men. and the judge coming to the thing and deciding which one is righteous and which one is not, and the wicked man gets his beating. Then in verse 5, it talks about two men who are fighting, and a wife comes and comes to her husband's aid, verse 5 through 10, I'm sorry, is the kinsman redeemer deal. Okay, so again, we went into how Ruth and Boaz and all that. And that the kinsman redeemer is a very important thing. As a matter of fact, it's the way that Yeshua got to be Messiah, King of Yehuda. Because there were at least two different places in his lineage where the son of David, the rightful king, had acted as kinsman redeemer for his brother or cousin or whatever in the other line, because Shealtiel and Zerubbabel are both mentioned in both lines, and everybody else is different. You know, from David on, everything is different. So you gotta think there was some kinsman redeemer action going on there. And Yosef, by the way, Yeshua was not Yosef's son, but he accepted him and adopted him. So all of that. Then we saw the verses 11 and 12 was about the woman that came to her husband's aid and grabbed the other guy by his private parts, and that humiliated him and whatever, and we discussed that. And then 13 through 16 refers to honest weights and measures, which is one of the reasons that we are about to go into captivity here in America, because America has turned its back on everything that Yehovah has to say, including just weights and measures. We have Federal Reserve notes and stuff like that instead of actual honest money. And then verse 17 through 19 talks about Amalek, and we're supposed to not forget Amalek. Yehovah will not forget him. As a matter of fact, Yehovah chooses not to remember Amalek whenever Amalek is in Yehovah's land and Israel is not. Because when Amalek is ruling that land, it goes desolate. It becomes a desert. And you can see what happened in Gush Katif in the Gaza. It was a garden spot, and it was providing food for not only Israel, but also for that part of the world, including much of Europe. And when they moved the Jews out, the place went to a desert again, and it's producing almost nothing. So that's just the way that Yehovah doesn't remember them, okay? Because when Israel is in charge, then the place becomes a garden again. He remembers Israel. He refuses to remember Amalek. And that's basically what we had. And we're getting ready to go now to the Haftarah. Hope that wasn't too bad. Well, Yeshua is not the kinsman redeemer so much. Shealtiel and Zerubbabel in his lineage, in both of his lineages. If you look at Luke and at Matthew and the lineages there of Yeshua, you'll see that Zerubbabel and Shealtiel are there at the same time. Okay? And everybody above them up to David are different, and everybody below them up to David are different, or up to Yeshua are different. Okay? Until the last thing where both of them say that Yosef was his father, but he wasn't. Miriam was his mother. Yosef was her husband. Okay? So, and Yosef kind of becomes a kinsman redeemer because he adopted Yeshua, okay, by naming him at his circumcision. Okay, that's basically it. Mark, you got your hand up again. Take it away.
Thank you. This is going to be real brief, but thank you very, very much. I'm sure that probably helped others besides me, but especially me, for the just in general. That's so good to review. From a teaching perspective, you should try to integrate that maybe into your teaching. Just a suggestion, because you go through the details, Here's what I found. I studied at, I took classes at Harvard Graduate School of Education, and I learned stuff there. Sorry, my mic's not good in this machine. Can you hear me okay? Okay, well, I'm going to just keep going, and then I'll turn that. Here's the deal. If you preview, like, what you're going to be saying with a little review in preview form, then say what you're going to be saying and then review it again, boy, you're going to up your comprehension of the listeners, people trying to learn from. If you're good, and you are good, Mark, by the way, you're very, very good. You're probably hitting 50, 60, 70% just off the bat. But I'll try to get it louder in the future. But if you do the preview and review, you'll up it to learning, people understanding, digesting. You'll up it from, if you're 60%, let's say, you'll up it to 60, 70 or 80. You know, really. And that, thank you. But for me, I had to take a phone call. Shame on me. I got to turn those phones off. Could you just go back and get into how the kinsman redeemer, not Yeshua maybe being it, but how that resulted in him being Mashiach? That was very interesting. I remember someone sharing something about that a way back, that the people doing – just take it from there, brother, if you don't mind. Thank you.
Okay, I'll see what I can do. Let me plug my headset back in so we don't get background noise. Come on, go. There you are. Okay. I don't understand what you mean by explain the kinsman redeemer deal. I mean, what the deal is that in Yeshua's ancestry, if you run back through the lineages, you'll see that at the same time, the same number of generations back, you get Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, and they were rightful kings of Israel. They were the sons of David, the eldest son of the eldest son of the eldest son. Okay, back through Jeconiah, and through all the rest, all the way back to David, through Solomon and to David. But in the one genealogy, it is David's line. The sons of David through David's line all the way down to Yeshua. And then the other one is Miriam's line. It goes through a completely different son of David, Nathan instead of Solomon. So when you see the words son of David in scripture, it always, in my remembrance anyway, it always refers to the rightful king. And Joseph is called the son of David in Matthew chapter 1. So it's very important that you see these designations, okay? So anyway, there was a break in the Nathan's line. There was a two-generation break. There were two generations that did not have a male child. And so didn't have a male offspring in that generation. And so the Zerubbabel and Shealtiel both acted as kinsman redeemer for that line. So that's the only kinsman redeemer issue in Yeshua's background. I hope that's what you're talking about. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Did I miss any comments in the text by any chance? The Fed doesn't have the gold anymore. Hey, Patty, how you doing? The Fed doesn't have that gold anymore. And yeah, we are moving on. If there's no other questions or comments, all right, we're going to go to Hosea, chapter 10. Got to get there. Hosea, chapter 10, and our verse for the Haftarah this week is verse 12. Now I want to read a couple of verses around it first, in verse, starting in verse 11. You know what? No. Let's go up to verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Jehovah, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way and the multitude of thy mighty men. Okay. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. I should have read from verse 8. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Okay, so I've read all the rest of that. Avon is the Hebraic designation of On, the idolatrous city of Egypt. It also speaks of the idolatry in Babel, in 10 Israel, and of a Syrian city dedicated to the same false Elohim. Here's what Strong says about Hebrew word 206, Avon. It says, idolatry. Avon, the contemptuous synonym of three places. One is Sile, Syria, one in Egypt, and one in Palestine. The one in Egypt is On, and the one in Palestine is Bethel. When Jeroboam ran from the face of Shlomo near the end of Shlomo's reign, he went to Egypt, where he descended into Egypt's pagan worship, quite probably the Egyptian Elohim On, and married an Egyptian princess. When he set up the false Jehovah worship in 10 Israel, he set up an idol in Bethel and another in Dan. Bethel was where the people of southern Israel went for their regular worship, but Dan was where they went for Sukkot in the eighth month. Yah is calling on 10 Israel to forsake her idolatry and turn to the true worship of Jehovah according to Torah instead of according to the traditions of men. Those traditions were what caused our ground to go fallow in the first place. Webster's 1828 dictionary has this for fallow. This word may be from the root of fail, fallow. So called from the fading color of autumn leaves, or from failure, withering. Hence, also the sense of unoccupied applied to land. The second definition is unsowed, not tilled, left to rest after a year or more of tillage, as fallow ground, a fallow field. Break up thy fallow ground, according to Jeremiah chapter 4. And the fifth definition is unoccupied or neglected, and that particular definition in Noah Webster's day was unused. This would be the condition of the land in the first year after Yovel, for it would have been 2 years since it had been plowed and tilled. The idea of breaking up the fallow ground is to take hard soil and break it and turn it over, and then to take the clumps and till them into fine soil, and then to await the rains of righteousness to make them able to bear fruit. In this case, of course, the fallow ground is a metaphor for our hard hearts. If we sow the word in our softened hearts, we will reap the mercy of Yehovah in the same proportion as we are able to soak up the word of righteousness that he rains on the good, broken, and tilled soil of our hearts. Okay, that's what I got on the Haftarah. And I'm going to move directly to Tehillim, the Psalm, chapter 140, because it's a short one as well. You know what? No, I'm going to go ahead and break there, and I'll go to Psalm 140 in a bit, just to take Mark up on what he had to say. Are there questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah portion? Yes, Patty, Zipporah Rochelle is Zipporah's needle. She is Zipporah's needle, as I am fulfilling Torah. That's right. You call it cultivating. Isn't that literally breaking up the ground around already growing plants? You go through with a cultivator. You work around the plants to keep the ground open to sucking up water. That's what I thought. Zipporah Rochelle makes beautiful stuff. Absolutely beautiful. I absolutely thoroughly endorse anything that she makes. Okay. She makes some really, really nice stuff. Are there other questions or comments? Yeah, the gold that we have now isn't even pavement. The gold that we have now in the new heaven and new earth will be dry patch. It's not good enough to be pavement because that gold is transparent. That's perfectly, perfectly perfect gold. Not like the 99.99999 fine stuff that we've got. Okay. I'm not seeing any questions or comments on the Haftarah. So, we're going to move on. Oh, tilling. That's what I'm thinking about. Okay. Okay, so let's go to Psalm 140. Psalm 140 goes like this. Deliver me, Yehovah, from the evil men. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in heart. It says their heart, but that's added, that there. Which imagine mischiefs in heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. The Stone Stenox says spider's poison is under their lips. And I'm going to use spider here for a bit. Selah. Keep me, O Yehovah, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man, who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Selah. I said unto Yehovah, Thou art my Elohim. Thou art Elohai, is probably what it says. I didn't look at it. Hear the voices of my supplications, Yehovah. Yehovah Adonai, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Yehovah, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. Selah. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that Yehovah will maintain the cause of the wicked, of the afflicted, and the upright of the poor. Surely let me go back to the beginning of verse 12. I know that Yehovah shall maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. I had troubles there. Do not verses 1 and 2 speak of conditions in the American government, indeed most human governments of late? It seems as if America is not engaged in a war. If America is not engaged in a war, she's looking for an excuse to go to war. The American government already has military men stationed in over 150 nations, and this past week promised to send troops to 35 African nations to combat terrorism. Is it any wonder that many people see the American government as the greatest terror threat in the world? Is it not possible that they see America as a fulfillment of verse 3? Selah, consider that. Verse 3, where it says, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison, or spider's poison, is under their lips. Selah. America, can you see how America could be that fulfillment? Forked tongues and poisonous words that weave a web of deceit that can easily take in the unwary or unscrupulous. Please notice that after David considered verse 3, he immediately asked Yehovah to keep him safe from those adders and spiders. All of verses 4 and 5 imply verse 3, amplify rather verse 3, and then David stops to consider it all again. Selah. A djinn, in the way that the word is used in the King James Version, is a snare for catching game. After considering the wickedness of those who arrayed themselves against him, David calls on Yehovah to shema his voice and his requests, and asks his guidance and protection from his enemies and their djinns. By the way, another definition of djinn is a device that supplements human strength to multiply the effectiveness of work done, like the cotton gin of Eli Whitney. In verses 9 through 11, David gets down to specific imprecations against his enemies, that they be entangled in their own words, that they get burned by their own devices, and fall into pits they'd set for him. The wicked spirits that drive those violent men will eventually turn on them, overthrow them, and tear them into pieces. Then in verses 12 and 13, David shows that his trust in Yehovah will be his strength and assurance, that Yehovah will take up the cause of his righteous men who are afflicted by the wickedness in the world. Remember that afflicted and poor in verse 12 are references to exile and dispersion from Yehovah and his land. Verse 13 shows that even though we may be in dispersion and exile, if we are after his heart, desire to be righteous and exalt his name, He will regather us to himself so that we may dwell with him in his kingdom. I now open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm. That's what we've covered so far. That's exactly right, Watcher. Okay, questions or comments? That's why all countries are turning against the USA. That's right, because we've left off being a righteous nation. We've left off following after Yehovah. Everybody wanted to be our friend when everything was good with us. And everything was good with us while we were following after Yehovah. As soon as we officially turned America's back on Yehovah, guess what happens? We start going down the dumper. And we've been at it now for 50 years going down the dumper. And we're about to reap what we've sown. Punishment, judgment, that's exactly right. But you know what? Yehovah does not punish or judge, or rather chastise, anyone but his own people. He doesn't chastise Amalek. He doesn't chastise him at all. He just decides not to remember him. Okay? He just doesn't think anything of him. So Amalek gets to live in a desolation, and all of his land is desolate. It's got a lot of oil under it, but it's all desolate. So, but when he remembers his people, they flourish. And he was remembering America and our founding fathers who were after Yehovah, who I believe were after Yehovah's heart. He remembers them, and he remembered them until we officially turned our backs on him. And when we did, wow, stuff has just been happening and happening and happening. Okay. Oh, Sunny Patty, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away, girl.
Mic check. Okay, thank you. I don't want to just be talking to my birdie. You know, when I'm reading in Daniel, and I also have been reading in, I just finished with Jeremiah, and the warning that went out so much, especially with Jeremiah, that unless they repent and turn back to God, these things were going to come upon them. And of course, in the book of Jeremiah, you see a lot of false prophecies speaking against Jeremiah, saying, "Oh, you're a liar," and you know, Enoch had him thrown into a dungeon of, well, you know what was in the dungeon. And it's so sad. And then you read Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar actually came down and captured the land of Israel, and so much warning had gone out. And don't we see that today? There's warning going out for us to turn back to God. And the Christian idea of repenting is so far off. You know, the truth is to turn back to God, turn back to His commandments. And yet, if you don't turn back to God, then what God's going to do to you is He's going to send you a God that you're going to serve, just like in Nebuchadnezzar, when they marched the three children, Hebrew children, up and said, "Will you bow down now to this statue?" And of course, they refused to, and of course, the result was they were thrown in the fiery furnace. They rather go in the fiery furnace than to bow down to any statue and pay homage to any other god than Yahweh. And we see the very same identical thing going on today, that if we don't turn back to God, this nation, then you're going to serve a god, all right, but it's not going to be Yahweh. It's going to be a god very much like Nebuchadnezzar's statue. You're going to bow down to that instead. And that's right here, almost at our doorstep. And, of course, the children of Israel was captured and taken off into Babylon. And we know who the Babylonians were. And they're right here at our foot, at our doorstep, and yet a lot of Christians think, well, we're going to be raptured out of this world. We're not going to see all that, and you want to just like, oh, I want to shake them. I want to shake them because it's right here, and yet they don't see it. And you know, when they open some of those borders of Texas, and Arizona and California for Mexicans to come across. Do you realize that you take an Arab and you shade off his beard and you put a Hispanic clothes on him and teach him Spanish? He fits right in. How many now are already taken over San Diego, had already taken over Arizona? I used to live in San Diego, and I also lived in Arizona, and now in Kansas, I mean, they're just streaming across here. That if you see a Hispanic person, am I really looking at a Hispanic person, or I'm looking at an Arab? You know, you can't tell the difference. We really need to wake up and turn back to God. That means turn back to His commandments, turn back to His Sabbath, and obey Him. And I'll release the mic now to you, Mark, your mic.
All right. Thank you, Patty. Yeah, to us white folk, it's kind of hard to tell the difference. And, you know, it's true because we don't generally, you know, we don't see a lot of Arabs. We don't see a lot of Arabic type folks, and we don't see a lot of Mexican folks. And so when we, you know, we have a hard time distinguishing. And, you're absolutely right. They come across that border, almost without, without any opposition. But you know, prejudice is intended, really and truly. It's just that's the way it is. I would not. I don't think I would. I don't think that if Yeshua was to walk up to me on the street, I wouldn't recognize him, because every representation I've ever seen of Yeshua has been a white, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Gentile, basically. Okay, all I know is that he would look like a Middle Easterner, and no, I would not recognize him. You're absolutely right. I mean, that just is common sense. I wouldn't recognize him because we have no idea what he looked like. None whatsoever. Except that he had dark hair. Probably he had dark skin, rather. Whether it was from the sun or whether it was because he had that kind of an olive-type complexion. Or he was, he may have been a redhead. Who knows? David was red-haired, you know. David he looked like an Irishman. You come right down to it. Curly red hair and, you know. Who knows what Yeshua looked like? You don't. I don't. And anybody who says he does is lying to you. Okay? So, you're right. I would not recognize him. Anyway, Olki One, welcome to the room. I've never seen you before. And same with you, Jesse. I've never seen you before either. Welcome to the room. And Olki One, you can take the mic.
Shalom, everyone. Shabbat shalom. How's everybody doing today? Praise Yahweh. Okay, y'all were discussing Psalms 140. Okay, so I turned over to Psalms 140. And I just wanted to point out some things here in Psalms 140. Psalms 140, verse 13. I got this scripture highlighted here. Psalms 140, verse 13. Let me see if I can post it. Yes, yes. I want everybody to pay attention to this. This is so edifying for us. Psalms 140, verse 13. Only the righteous, or surely the righteous, will give thanks to thy name. Only the righteous will give thanks to the holy name, and the upright shall dwell in thy presence. Yes, surely the righteous will give thanks. Now, so what King David is saying is, the righteous give thanks to the holy name. They glorify it. But a wicked person doesn't glorify the holy name. They take it in vain. Matter of fact, if you look at Psalms 139, I only want to bring this because it's highlighted. It goes right with this because they go together. Psalms 139, verse 20. Same exact thing. For they speak against thee wickedly. Now, this is talking about the wicked. The wicked speak against the Holy One wickedly. How? Because thy enemies take thy name in vain. Now, this does remind us of one of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. We're not to take the holy name in vain. We're to glorify and give thanks to the holy name. So these are very basic teachings. And let me see if I can point out one more thing before I pass the mic. In Psalms 140, let's go back to Psalms 140. Let's start in verse 1 here. King David wrote this psalm. But let's start here in verse 1. King David says, deliver me, O Yahweh, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man. That means protect me from the violent man. Excuse me, y'all. Verse 2. Why is King David praying for protection? Because verse 2. Because the evil man, they devise evil plans in their hearts. Yes, the evil man is thinking of evil plans in their heart right at the moment. All day they conspire warfare. This is spiritual warfare. The evil have spiritual warfare against Yahweh's people or Yahweh's saints. And one last verse, and I'll pass the mic. One last verse. Thank you, admin. Verse 3. Their tongue, this is speaking of the evil man, their tongues are sharpened like a serpent, which means they tell lies against Yahweh's people. This is what King David is saying. Their tongues are sharpened like a serpent. I got a footnote I want to read here about this word tongue, sharpened like a serpent. This footnote says, he shows what weapon the wicked use. The wicked use their tongue as their power, as telling lies. They use their power and force, but it fails them. These lies eventually fail them. Last part of verse 3, the poison of an adder is under his lips. That's speaking of a wicked person. The poison of an adder is under his lips. His lips. Selah. Selah means pause and think about it. May Yahweh bless your understanding through Yahshua the Messiah. Shalom.
I hope I'm not off the topic. Can you guys hear me? Actually, my voice is coming back. Can you guys? Great. When I came in, I just heard more or less about Arabs and Mexicans. And I'm not offended because I'm not Mexican nor am I Arab, but it did sound racist to me. And I'm sure that's not what was happening in this room because I've been here before and I've only heard great word here. So, okay, yeah, I figured that, Daryl. But I just thought maybe, hey, listen, you know, Yeshua is Middle Eastern. We probably couldn't tell him apart from an Arab. So I don't think it's more or less where you're from, but how you live. That's important. So for me, if you're coming from Mexico over the border, if you're going to work hard, don't let the few give a bad name to the people. But I'm in agreement. This country is, you know, I love this country, and I hope that it turns its way back. That's why actually I got on the mic. I just wanted clarification because I didn't want that in my head. Because I usually come here and hear a great word being spoken. So that's all. I always find it better to confront something that I have an issue with, not in a confrontational way, but more to have more clarification. I think we're all people. This country is made up of a mixed, you know, melting pot, but I only want the good quality. You know what I mean? I want my child to grow up and worship Jehovah and serve him, but to be free. You know what I mean? I don't want the government to control us, and I don't want people to pervert and take advantage of the, welfare and everything else. But I don't know. I got my own voice of, you know, my own opinion about it. But so I know today's Shabbat, and we're to praise the Father and thank him today for it. But so Shabbat Shalom, people, and I hope you're talking something good, and because I'm looking for a conversation. Your mic.
Okay, just got back. Thank you. I didn't get to hear anything that you said, Hiram. Sorry. but anyway. Anyway, thank you very much for filling in for me while I went for a bio break. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm that we discussed today? If not, we're going to move on to the Brit Hadashah. By the way, I don't know if you guys that are new here know, but we use a triennial Torah portion here. So today we discussed Deuteronomy chapter 24:19 to 25:19, and next week we'll be into 26. And we get these readings from messianic.ws. And, so anyway, we're following along with them. We do the Torah, the Haftarah, a Psalm, and also a Brit Hadashah reading that we're about to get to. So, that's where we're going next, if there aren't any other questions or comments. Okay. Messianic.ws, correct. And there it is, right there. That's this week's, as a matter of fact, year 43. All right, so let me lock the mic back on, and I'll get to Luke chapter 12. Okay, got the mic. Everybody hear me okay? All right, then we're going to move to Luke and chapter 12. And we're starting in verse 13. The readings are from verse 13 to 48. And I think we're going to take three breaks in here. Well, two breaks. Oh, you know what? Wow, I don't have any breaks written in here at all. So we're just going to go through the whole thing. Here we go. 13 through 31 is the first thing we're going to tackle. Starting in verse 13, it is written, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But Elohim said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward Elohim. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for your body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and Elohim feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet they say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. If then Elohim so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye that, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." In verses 13 to 31, Yeshua uses a request from one of the crowd that Yeshua instruct his brother, I assume, the Bachor, that the brother that he wants Yeshua to rebuke is the Bachor, to share the inheritance, which goes against the Peshat of our Torah Parsha for today, to make a point about covetousness. Yeshua uses this to make a point about covetousness. Why he didn't rebuke the guy on the spot shows that Yeshua was a whole lot better than me, because I'd have just laced into him. Yeshua was fulfilling Torah as in the Matthew 5:17 sense, giving its proper interpretation. The parallel passage in Matthew is in 6:24-34. What follows is taken from my study, The Life of Messiah Yeshua, an Hebraic Perspective, originally taught as a weekly Bible study between 2001 and 2006, and updated since then. So we're going to start quoting from here. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve Elohim and Mammon. The Greek word for mammon is mammonos, which derives from the Chaldean and originally meant confidence. It has since come to mean avarice, deified, but it literally means that in which you place your confidence. The theme of chapter 6, verses 16 through and following, is obviously single-mindedness. We Laodiceans are the most double-minded people ever to live, I think. We claim to be Elohims and to be interested only in the things of Elohim with our mouths, but our actions put the lie to our words. We make great pretense of serving Elohim and then act out of self-interest. Yeshua says here that we can't have it both ways. How can we serve Elohim while serving ourselves? Who is Elohim? The creator of the universe or me? Am I Elohim? Or is the creator of the universe Elohim? Whom do I serve? When I look at that question honestly, most, if not all, of the time, I must answer myself. Elohim, forgive me for my self-seeking and self-service, and give me a heart to serve and to seek only you and yours. Where is your confidence? That's what I had to talk about in verse 24. Now I'm going to look at 25 to 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat and what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the assembly than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why have ye thought? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if Elohim so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of Elohim and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. This is a huge chunk of scripture. But it is all an illustration of how we are to look at our lives and our needs. It is an illustration of the single-mindedness taught in verses 16 through 24 of Luke, by the way. The main point of the whole last two-thirds of chapter 6, I'm sorry, it is Matthew chapter 6, is in verse 33. There is really nothing more to be said except to ask, how am I doing? If your honest answer is miserably, join the club. Now, what are we going to do about it? It is interesting to note that Yeshua here speaks of the kingdom of Elohim rather than the kingdom of heaven. The two aspects of the kingdom are juxtaposed in Matthew. The kingdom of God, K-O-G is the way that I hyphenate that or abbreviate that, is mentioned five times, and the K-O-H, the kingdom of heaven, is mentioned 25 times. Remember that the kingdom of heaven refers to Israel in belief, with Yeshua as king, and will be literally fulfilled in the millennium and in the new creation, while the kingdom of God refers to Elohim's kingdom throughout eternity. The kingdom of heaven is included within the kingdom of God. The disciples, and we, are to seek the kingdom of Elohim, which includes all believers from all times, not just the kingdom of heaven, which includes Israel ruling on the earth over the nations. Luke chapter 12 through 40, which we read already, Abba is pleased to give his children every treasure that he has promised, and he has promised to do that. But he promises it in regard to the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of Elohim. This whole passage, like John chapter 6, is primarily to be seen as a sod-level teaching. Rav Shaul applies it to himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11, where he wrote, "For we are the circumcision, which worship Elohim in spirit, and rejoice in Mashiach Yeshua, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." And remember, Paul talks about like a fool many times, and here he's doing it again. Verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the oral law, a Pharisee," I inserted the word oral there, "concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in Torah, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Mashiach. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Mashiach Yeshua Adonai, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Mashiach, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of oral law, but that which is through the faith of Mashiach, which is Torah, the righteousness which is of Elohim by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Remember, that was Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 11. The English word count that he used three times in the verses 7 through 8 is, in this context, means to consider. He considers these things to be worthless. Rav Shaul still possesses all the things that he considers waste, but they are of less importance to him than to be found faithful to Mashiach Yeshua and worthy of his resurrection. That is what our attitude should be like. And Yeshua said so in our passage today. After he says, "Sell what ye have," he says, "Provide yourselves bags which wax not old," into which is implied we put the important stuff that we will inherit to replace... Wait a minute. Sorry, lost my place. After he says to sell what ye have, he says, "Provide yourselves bags which wax not old," into which it's implied we put the important stuff that we will inherit to replace all the crapola that we discarded to follow him. Anything material that does not wax old must be somewhere in spiritual space, where there is no time. And if the bag of stuff is there and is ours, it must be waiting for our resurrection or translation into eternity. Paul thought that anything that moths will eat, rust will corrupt, or thieves might steal, is pretty much worthless. Dung, when compared to the eternal things. And if our hearts are after those things that cannot be assailed, we are unable to be defeated. I'm going to quit there, verse 34, and wait for questions and comments. Did I read the whole passage, or did I stop at, I think I stopped, didn't I? Yeah, I read only the 31. So let me read 32 to 40, just because I commented on it already, and I should have done this. 32 to 40. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning." I'm going to stop there. Start at verse 35. Okay, questions or comments on what we've covered so far? And I'm sorry, that was a little disjointed. Should have marked this thing where I was going to stop. Any questions or comments? Well, that's usually how Yehovah works, Jesse. Jesse Hiram. He brings things up when they're necessary to be brought up. Yeah, it is pretty amazing. What's amazing to me is that you can draw the parallel in every psalm that we read. It's even though the psalms, we just run through them one a week, every week, over a period of 3 years. Okay? It never fails to amaze me that the psalm has something to do with the Torah portion that we read that day. You know? Always. It just works. I don't know how it happens. Because, you know, we're reading through the Torah, you know, usually one or two chapters at a time, and we're reading through the Psalm one chapter at a time, and it always matches up. It's just amazing to me. And Yah does that. He does that for us, you know. We've done actually 13 through 34, not 24. 12, 13 through 34. Okay. Are there questions or comments out there? You know, there's the Psalms are broken up into five books. And you realize that, you know, the thing is, you know, book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. And each one of them corresponds specifically to the first five books of Moshe as well. And most everything in book one of Psalm goes along with the stuff that's in Genesis and Bereshit. And the same thing happens with each of the books of the Psalm. It's really very interesting the way that they're laid out. And they're laid out like that in the Tanakh. It's not something that's some guy saw sometime and said, well, let's break these books up this way. It just worked that way. It's very cool how Yehovah does things. Okay, I'm going to wet my whistle a little more. And get ready to move on. Because it looks like we're not getting any more questions or comments here. Okay, starting in verse 35 and read through verse 48. Because we're going to finish the chapter here. Let your loins be girded about and your lights shining. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour, that when ye think not. Then Kepha said unto him, Master, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the master said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master shall make ruler over his household, and give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his master, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My master delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidservants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the master of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his master's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be required much. And to whom men have committed much, of them they will ask the more. Of him they shall ask the more. Okay. Verses 35 to 40 speak of watchfulness. In the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 and following, Yeshua makes reference to this very idea, again, from the life of Yeshua. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour Adonenu doth come. In a Mark paraphrase, we see, in light of the verses immediately preceding this one, verses 36 to 41, watch. The word does not refer to a timepiece on your wrist. It means to keep awake to your surroundings, to be vigilantly circumspect. Observe the signs of the times we just spoke about. Keep yourself as undefiled by the world as Yehovah gives you the grace to be, and stay ready to give an answer to those who inquire as to your faith and the source of your hope, as we're told in 1 Peter 3:15. No one knows when Yeshua will return, save Abba. You can stay ready by your watchfulness and by your careful separation from sin by the grace, that is, His power to perform His will in you, by the grace of your Savior through His Ruach HaKodesh. Now in Luke chapter 12 and verses 41 to 48, Kepha asked a direct question about the target of his teaching and gets an indirect answer. Yeshua is answering the Peshat with a Remez, or a Sod. In other words, his answer is, yes. I'm not just talking to you, or to your disciples, or to the... I'm talking to you and to this crowd. Okay? He then applies with another parable about the steward. A steward is the chief servant, or gentleman's gentleman, of a rich man or a king, the foreman of a work crew, like we saw when we examined Ruth 2 earlier today in our Torah portion. I think that Kepha is the Bachor we see in verse 13. If I'm right, that would make Andrew the guy wanting to have a portion of the inheritance. Remember back at the beginning of our Brit HaDeshah portion. And by the way, after I wrote this, and I thought about it, it probably wasn't Kepha and Andrew. It was probably some guy in the crowd. But that was what my thinking was as I was going through here. What Yeshua is saying is that the steward, the Bachor, needs to be wise in all that he does and to be careful of his inheritance. If he starts moving landmarks, to refer to our example in the Torah comments above, mistreating his employees and servants, he will be brought before the courts and receive the just recompense for his transgressions. Just recompense has to do with not just the treatment of the lesser servants, but the knowledge and intent of the steward. If he had not knowledge of his master's will, he would receive lesser punishment than if he had comprehensive knowledge of it. Many of the people listening to or reading this will have less comprehensive knowledge of Yehovah's will than I. And some, perhaps more, will have more comprehensive knowledge than I. Chastisement to be righteous is meted out according to knowledge and motives plus actions, not just the actions themselves. Hence the diligence of the inquiry about the matter before the courts. Ask Shaul, stripes were not a trivial matter. Remember that he received stripes from the Yehudim 5 times, 40 less 1. 5 times he was beaten with stripes by the masters of the synagogue or the temple. 3 times he was beaten with staves. 1 time he was stoned. And all of that he submitted to in order to be able to enter the temple and the tavern and the synagogues, to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was his modus operandi. And I'm open to questions and comments. The Torah, the Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit HaDeshah. Any questions or comments on any of that stuff? There are the scriptures that we're talking about in the text right now. And we'll be looking at chapter 26 next week. 26 and 27. Okay, be that way. Oh my goodness, I got a lot to study this week. I'm going to be on that for a long time. Questions or comments? Yes, we open this room usually for the Bible study at 10:30 on Shabbat mornings. The room is open usually from about 8. That's about when Rip comes in and he starts playing music and videos to entertain people. And usually there are 3 or 4 people here when I get here, about 10, something like that. Watch hours. Oh, yeah. Yeah, the watches are generally done in, I believe, 3-hour segments during the day and 3 hours at night. The nights of the watch were from sundown to the third night hour, and then the second watch would be from the third hour to the sixth of night, okay? Figuring that as a 12-hour shift. Daytime watch was from sunup to the morning offering, which was usually around the third hour of the day. Then the second watch was from morning offering to noontime offering. Then the third watch was from noontime offering to the evening offering, which was usually around 3 in the afternoon. And then the final watch was from 3 to 6 for the evening offering. I'm sorry, when sun went down. Okay, so sundown was and that's breaking things up into 12-hour shifts. Okay, so that's where we're coming from. Oh! I see a 2, Jesse Hiron. Can you not hear me? Oh, okay. Well, Jesse, you got your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Not off topic, but I first want to apologize because when I first came into the room, what I heard sounded, a bit questionable, so I asked. I'm glad I did. And I wasn't aware that you were reading the Torah portion, which I should have read the banner. So again, I apologize, but it was awesome. Your timing was just amazing. Because I noticed that you guys were in conversation. I said, this isn't usual for this room. Usually there's a guest speaker or something. Popped my head in, I heard about Mexico, heard about Arabs. I'm like, what is this guy talking about? I've been hearing such crazy things in all these Pal Talk rooms. So I'm glad I stood. Your timing could not have been better because the discussion I had earlier and all that I've been talking about was summed up in that verse. I couldn't in the verses you read, and I'm grateful for your breakdown as well. So I just wanted to apologize to the room, and I'm grateful, and I'm definitely going to be here next week to listen in. All right. Shabbat shalom, guys.
Thank you, Jesse. I appreciate that. Don't judge everything that goes on by a snippet of sound. Okay. This, by the way, is going to be archived at Way to Zion under Fulfilling Torah. Okay, at Way to Zion, and I think Dumrod's still in the room. Yeah, he is. He's recording it, and I'm already recording. I'm doing a backup recording just in case his doesn't take. So. Yeah, you can go to Way to Zion probably later this afternoon. Dumrod is really good about getting that thing posted, before the end of the day, usually. And his will be very raw, and I will have mine ready. I'm going to go through and delete a lot of pauses and stuff like that, and places where I like cough or something like that, I'll take that out. And if he wants that, I'll send that to him. Generally, it comes out 15, 20 minutes shorter than his. But you go to Way to Zion, Fulfilling Torah, and you'll get a really comprehensive look at what we've done over the last 3 years. I used to be associate pastor at Beit Yaakov, and when Eddie was away, I would teach there too. And I think that there's a lot of stuff there at Way to Zion, both in Fulfilling Torah and also in Beit Yaakov, where you can find stuff. Now, that's all old. That's from before 2010, where I was doing Beit Yaakov stuff. So, anyway. Yeah. Eddie's a great teacher. I got to tell you, he's one of the best Torah teachers I know of. And you'll never hear me say anything bad about Eddie Chumney. Never and ever, ever. So anyway, are there questions or comments on the the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah for today? I'm open to questions and comments. Not seeing any hands. Did I miss anything in the text? His mother dresses him funny. Are you talking about Z. Miller or E. Mark? His mother does dress him funny. Oh, I am Mark Patron. Okay. So, okay. Yeah. So you'll find archives of everything that I've done since June of 2010, at least, at Way to Zion. And we're going to start rehashing all that stuff in June this year because we're doing a triennial. And so we're going to go over the same material. And hopefully we'll have different Torah portions or Haftarah portions and stuff like that. And by the way, there's my Facebook page. The notes that I'm reading from are posted there. They're also posted at fulfillingtorahministries.wordpress.com. Yeah, a tree hugger, literally. Very good, Patty. Actually, the tree tried to hug me. I was cutting it down. I was taking it away, man. Yeah. So there's all that stuff. Yeah, I am a funny kind of guy. Funny, peculiar, not funny, haha. All right, since I'm not seeing any questions or comments, and I don't see any hands up, I'm going to go ahead and say that we're done with our Bible study for today. Let me lock this mic on for a second so that we can I can give you the Aharonic blessing and also give you the sheen while I'm at it, even though you can't see it. Okay, so we'll give this over to Rip as soon as we're done. The Aharonic blessing goes like this. Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmorecha. Ya'ir Yehovah panav elecha v'yichunecha. Yesa Yehovah panav elecha. V'yasem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua, Moshienu, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen ve'amen.